I'm turning now in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and reading verses 9 through to 11. Philippians chapter 2 and reading verses 9 through to 11. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And my title I pinch from that passage is simply this: every knee will bow. Every knee will bow at that great and coming day. Some people, well, a lot of people on that day, when the Lord Jesus does return in glory and majesty and power, they will bow the knee with delight and joy and rapture as they finally see the Savior who has loved them and guided them safely through this world, through this tumultuous and dark world. The Savior has kept his promise and returned to be with his people forever, and they will bow with great joy and adoration. But there will also be many who will be forced to bow. They will be bowing in absolute terror and fear, as they now will bow not before a Savior, but before their judge. This is what will happen. So this passage is actually speaking about the day of judgment, the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in great glory and power. Those who have ignored his cry, his appeal of grace lifelong, and many who have repudiated his call of compassion, will at that last day, those who have rejected his rule, will be condemned, will be judged everlastingly. I have to be honest with you, this is what the scriptures teach. And we can make the mistake, many people make the mistake of taking these things lightly and ignoring the warnings of the scripture. And when they read a passage like this in Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being the mighty judge of all the earth and everyone bowing before him, and they look and, well, what they know of him already, well, I can't imagine this happening. The first time he came, he looked seemingly very weak, and he was arrested and he was crucified. What kind of a mission is this? And then we read elsewhere that he will be the judge of all the earth. And so people, when they look at a passage like this, or many people, they look at the Christian faith and a passage like this, and they think, well, I can't take this seriously. When I look at the Christian faith and when I look at the Bible and its influence in society, I don't see this dominating public opinion. I don't see the Christian faith making great movement in society. I don't see it shaping the trends and the fashions of this world. No, I look at the world today and I look at my own society and I see that Christianity is on the very fringe. And those who are considered Christians are those who can be ignored. I see the Christian faith is derided on every hand. It's a feeble movement. Why should I join the bandwagon of this seemingly sinking ship? And again, people look at Christ's life and they think it was a failed mission, that he had good intentions, he started off well, he had some very good things and interesting things to say, but eventually his cause ended in failure. That's what some people think, that's what many people think. Christianity is a weak religion. Christianity doesn't have the what we need today in society. This is what many people imagine the Christian faith to be. So this is the opinion of many looking at the Christian faith from the outside. But people who have this opinion, they are greatly mistaken. Looks can be deceiving, friends. And I'll give you some reasons why things are not as they appear. Yes, it may seem as though Christianity today in society is a fledgling and a weak thing, but it's not. Oh, friends, it's not. Don't look at things by how everyone else sees things and how society and how the media caricature the Christian faith. It is not the case. And believers themselves are seen as very weak people. People who, well, people often mock the Christian faith and say, oh, you Christians, you're so weak, turn the cheek and so on. You don't fight back. There's no retaliation. Well, in actual fact, when we don't retaliate, when we don't take revenge, it's a great strength. It's not a weakness. For Christians not to retaliate and to leave it in God's hands, it's a mighty strength. It demonstrates self-control. And God commands his people not to take revenge, not to retaliate. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. And so Christians ought to be gentle and even pray for those who hate them. Pray for their enemies. By the way, what we see at the moment happening in this week with all the riots and so on, don't even think for a moment that true Christians condone what we see on the streets. This is an abomination. We as believers, we pray for those who repudiate and attack us. We don't fight back. We don't fight back in physical way. And I will explain these things in more detail. But this is what we are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ, that it may seem weak, the Christian position may seem weak, but there's something else happening beneath the surface. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, and there he was standing before Pilate, and Pilate was amazed. Pilate was astonished. Defend yourself. What's the matter with you? All these people are telling lies about you. They're making false accusations about you. But there you are remaining silent. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ not rebuke these false accusations against him? Because his crucifixion was planned before the world began. It was all prophesied in the Old Testament that this should happen. And he himself says this when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to those who arrest him, if I wanted to, I could command angels to destroy you. But how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? This was all planned by God before the world began. So this Christian faith, the Bible and Christ, these things may seem weak in the eyes of the world, but something else is happening that the human eye cannot discern. And that, again, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. So it may seem weak and feeble, but if you trace world history and if you do research into these things, you will quickly discover that the wisdom of this world is put to foolishness in contrast to God's methods of grace. And again, Calvary is a perfect example. What happened at Calvary's cross is a perfect example. It's the very center of the Christian faith. What looked like a failure, what looked like a failed mission, was in fact the greatest victory conceivable. It was planned that the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified, would be punished, because as a result of what happened on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, countless millions of lost souls will be forgiven and pardoned. It was a mighty blow against the kingdom of darkness. It is the greatest conceivable victory ever. But this is a reoccurring theme in history. What seems to be a lost cause is an actual fact and an invincible, unstoppable force in the world. Where is the great and the mighty Roman Empire? It's gone. Where are these other great movements in world history which seemed invincible, impregnable? They're gone. And the Christian faith continues. Yes, in every age, God's little flock may seem, but it continues with power. And the kingdom is growing. Take, for example, the early church. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, and he spoke to his disciples, and by his spirit they became brave men preaching the gospel, and the gospel was spreading everywhere in Jerusalem. Many were being converted, many were coming to the Lord, and the Sanhedrin Council, the Jewish leaders, they did everything in their power to stop this. They hunted down and hounded and persecuted Christians throughout the city of Jerusalem. And as a result of their persecution, believers didn't retaliate, but what they did do is many of them left Jerusalem, went to Samaria and other places, and they spread the gospel there. And then eventually, through the Apostle Paul and others, missionaries, and well, the gospel has gone throughout the whole world. That which was planned, the great hostility and the great campaign to put an end to this fledgling faith, was God actually used it to spread the gospel. So the persecution of the religious leaders was used by God to, in actual fact, spread the gospel. It had the opposite effect. And we see this repeatedly throughout history. What Satan plans to do to destroy the church, in actual fact, it causes growth. In actual fact, God uses it to purify his people and for them to be more zealous in their evangelistic endeavors. And even before the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there was this great attack upon Israel centuries earlier, I've mentioned this in our Bible studies and priests in recent weeks, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian Greek ruler, and how he persecuted the believers of old and Israel. And God actually used that, not just that great empire, Greek and the Romans, but he was preparing the ancient world for the first coming of Christ. By the time Christ arrived on the scene, there would be a universal language, Greek. Everyone spoke Greek. Even many of the Jews spoke Greek. And there were the Roman roads stretching throughout the empire. And there was law and order. The Romans were at the peak of their power when Christ came. It was a perfect condition for the rapid spread of the gospel. So God even used these great evil forces to prepare for the first coming of Christ. And what we see happening in the world today is God's means, which he will use for the preparation of the second coming of Christ. Exactly the same way. Things are not as they seem, dear friends. We read again these wonderful words in 2 Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I read them again. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Well, let me read just before what he had to endure, what he went through for needy sinners. Verse 7 or verse 6. Who being in the form of God, this is Christ, he is God, equal with the Father, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That Almighty God was willing to suffer and die and be humiliated and die on Calvary's cross. As a result of this, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is, well, he already had that privilege before he came from heaven to earth. He was equal with the Father in eternity past. But after his humiliation, he ascended into glory again with his Father. He has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that great and coming day, all the enemies of Christ, all those who have persecuted the faith, and even those who have ignored the faith, will be forced to bow before Christ, who is the Creator, who is the Judge of all the earth, equal with the Father and the Spirit. They will be forced to bow. But now, at this present time, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to surrender now. In the last day, when he returns to judge the world, and if I don't know him, if I don't seek him, I'll be forced to bow in terror. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through the scriptures, through his servants, is saying it doesn't have to be this way. Surrender, surrender to me now. Bow before me now. Don't bow. Don't wait until the last day. But why should I bow? Maybe this is what you're asking this morning. Why should I bow? Why should I bow before this? There are many other religions in the world. Why should I take the Bible seriously? Oh, friends, there are so many reasons why the Bible is the only true religion and faith. And there are so many distinctives that make the Bible altogether unique. All these other religions, friends, are religions of convenience. It's not heartfelt religion. It's not a faith where God can be known personally. And that's a great distinctive about the Bible. God can be known personally. You won't find this in any other religion, because all other religions are devised by the minds of people, of men. But when you read the scriptures sincerely, at faith, it becomes very apparent that this not as has not been. Yes, men wrote it, but they were inspired by the Spirit of God. You read things in there which people would never write. It wouldn't be possible for men to understand and write things that you see in the scriptures. There's so many divine features that make it very obvious that this is God's book. But I'm deviating from the main point. Why should I bow to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me give you some reasons why you should bow to him now. Why you should, after the service and in the coming days, find a place, a secret place, and call upon him. Worship him. Repent of your sins. Why should I do this, preacher? Well, first of all, he's your creator. He made you. He fashioned you in the womb. The Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God with the Father. He is your creator. You owe him everything. He has given you air to breathe, food to eat, everything in creation he has created. The talents I have, the gifts I have, the natural gifts and talents, my health and strength, all these are given to me by him. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ, we read this in the letter to the Hebrews and in Colossians, that the Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Every single atom and neutron in the universe is sustained and upheld by God. If he wanted to, he could withdraw my breath now and I would collapse and die. But he sustains my very breath. He sustains the breath of those who hate him. He sustains the breath of those who blaspheme his name. How long-suffering and how compassionate and how patient is God? So this is one of the reasons why I should repent and put my trust and bow before the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is my creator. I owe him my worship. I owe him my love. He's done far more for me than even a parent who would love. I have parents who love me. Well, God has done far more for me than even the one most best of parents. So consider this, dear friend, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your maker. He is your God. And here's another reason why you should bow to him and worship him, is he has your best interests at heart. He has your best interests at heart. Your family and your friends, your mother, your father, and other, they may love you and they may care for you and they may have your best interests at heart, but in comparison to God, in comparison to Christ, their love is superficial. It's superficial in comparison, because God is moved with such pity for your eternal destiny. So much so, the Lord Jesus Christ is moved with so much pity and concern for our souls that he was willing to be judged in our place. He prayed to his Father while on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Those who were shouting at him and cursing him to his face on the cross, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And the Roman soldiers who were laughing at him and they crucified him, and yet he prayed in response, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't know what they're doing." And the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend, he has your best interests at heart. When he challenges me with my sin and he sees where I'm heading in life, he convicts me. It may be uncomfortable. I don't like to hear a message like this. My conscience feels uneasy. I feel but friends, God has your best interests at heart. He makes me to feel uncomfortable because I must be sorry for my sin, because if I'm not sorry for my sin, I will never see my need to be saved, to be forgiven. And here's another reason why I must bow, is because unlike this world, God is honest and upfront with me. He tells me the truth. And it's a very uncomfortable truth, but friends, it is true. And many people are put off by this, and it's very sad that they are. I used to be put off by this. When the Bible says, "You're a sinner. You will be judged by God if you do not repent." I don't like to hear a message like this. I've gone to church, thank you very much. I'm a religious person. But this Bible and these preachers and these Christians, they're telling me that unless I grovel before God, unless I repent of my sin, unless I make it personal, I will be judged by God. I don't like to hear this. Well, friends, God is being honest with you. He's being honest and blunt. And the reason why he's being honest with you is because he cares for you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, we read in Proverbs. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. When the world encourages this, the world, when you listen to the world's message, whether it's through the pop music or whether it's through other things that I'm into, it'll encourage me. Just do as you please. Live as you like. Friends, that is the most cruel and callous thing. That is the most cruel and callous message that you will ever hear. It sounds very nice. It sounds very accommodating. Live as you please. Do as you like. But I will be enslaved. And we see this in society. We see the misery and the heartache when people do as they please. I do as I like. I can have fun with this person, and I'm bored with that person. I'll leave that person. I'll have this, and I wreck and I spoil lives because I live for my desires and my lusts. We see the consequences of this in society. This message, this dangerous message, sugar-coated, and it's deadly. But God is honest with us. The Bible tells us spiritually we're like toddlers. I may be very capable and sufficient and very disciplined in many areas of life. I may be very good at my job. I may be a good parent. I may be very good in many areas of life. But spiritually and morally, the Bible teaches we're like toddlers and we need a divine parent. We need the Lord. It's a very uncomfortable thing to hear, but that's what the Bible, would I leave a toddler, a two-year-old? I'm a parent, and I have a two-year-old, and I go to work and I leave the toddler by itself in the flat for 8 or 10 hours. What parent in their right mind would do that? And the Bible teaches spiritually, we're like toddlers. We need the Lord. We're like children. We need his help. We need our eyes open. We need to be guided by him through this dangerous world. But there's another reason why we should bow the knee to Christ is because he's sovereign with the triune God over all things. He's sovereign over all the, he tells us in the Gospels that there's not even a sparrow that falls to the ground without God's sovereign overruling. All these things, he's sovereign over my affairs. Even if I repudiate him and hate him, he plans, he determines what my life will be like. He determines what sorrows and what difficulties I will go through. Even those who ignore him and live a life away from him, he will plan and determine what kind of sorrows, what difficulties, what challenges you will face. He even knows that he has planned the day of your death. He knows exactly when you're going to die. It's all determined. It's all recorded in the mind of God, in the mind of Christ. And if I become his child, if I repent of my sins and become a child of God, then even the painful things in my experience in this world, the sorrows and the difficulties, the storms that lay ahead in life, God will even use these things for my blessing, to make me a better person, to prepare me to meet him one day. But if I'm not his, if I continue to live away from him, even the best of my pleasures will corrupt me and lead me further away from him and make me worse off. Even the best moments in my life will work against me. And friends, it's true. If I'm at variance with he's my maker. I've cut myself off. I've separated myself from him. And here's another reason why I should bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he's willing to do for a sinner like me. Think of it, friends. Would the prime minister of this country, the king of this country, would even my own parents, would anyone be willing to be judged and be condemned on the cross for my sins? No one would love me that much, but God loved me so much that the Son of God came and was spat upon and was crucified and humiliated on the cross. He who created the universe, He that stretched the stars in their courses was stretched on the cross for a sinner like me. This one reason alone should cause me to bow in worship and adoration, that my Creator would be willing to be judged in my place. And the angels gasp in wonder. They know that God is a God of love, but they've never seen the depths of God's love expressed like this. The sacrificial, condescending love of their God, and the angels are amazed by it. Should I not be amazed? Should I not immediately fall before the Lord in adoration that my Creator was willing to do this for me? And you think of the countless angels and the heavenly host in glory at this present time worshiping him. Thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of all the heavenly host worshiping the Lord. Why should I bow before the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll be honest, if you bow before him now and make him your savior, there will be difficulties and trials associated with this faith. It's true. There will be persecution in some shape or form. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, I will be vindicated with him. I will be vindicated. At this present time, his name is dragged through the mud. His name is used as a swear word. The faith and the scriptures are mocked on every hand, but it will not be so for very long. When he is vindicated before the eyes of the world, those who have associated with him will be vindicated as well. I may lose some of my friends if I become a Christian. I'm not going to lie to you, friends. Some of these things often happen. If I name the name of Christ, I may lose some, but I will make more friends. I will become in God's family, and I'll meet many more friends, friends of God. I don't mean to lose friends. I pray for them. I love lost souls. I want to see them saved. I want to be a blessing to others. But some people don't understand. And I may lose my reputation in this world. But these things, we're told in Scripture, are like vapor. They're just for a time. They don't last. But those who associate themselves with Christ, those who give themselves to Christ, they will reign with him forever in glory. And even now, believers who may be, they may be pushed on the fringe of society, they may be considered as nothing in the society, but friends, it's so true. Those who are God's children, they are well known and well beloved in heaven. They may be seen as nothing in this world, but in heaven, all the angels know who they are. God himself knows who they are, cheering them on, encouraging them on to the finish line. What are the implications of this grand statement? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What are the implications? What do I do with this preacher? What do I do with this statement? Well, take it to heart. Take it seriously. If I only end up bowing the knee when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then I will realize that I'm in great trouble. I will be doomed. It will be too late to appeal to him as a savior. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and I have not yet repented, I can't say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. He will no longer be able to be entreated as a savior. He will be my judge. It'll be too late then. I must appeal to him now. This is a consequence of not bowing to him now. But what does it mean to bow? It means I must surrender my life to him. I must be willing to give my life to him. He is my creator. I must be willing to come to him on his terms. Too many people will be shocked on the day of judgment, thinking that they're going to heaven when they're not, because they haven't followed the instructions of the Bible, which are very simple, by the way. It's not complicated. But the Bible's very simple. I must give my life to him. I must repent of my sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, suffering and dying, with the thorns in his hands and his feet and the crown of thorns on his head, agony which cannot be expressed, the physical agony, the pain was terrible, but he was suffering the judgment for all my sins. And he was willing to do that for a sinner like me. He was willing to be punished for my lies, for my dishonesty, for my many lusts, for my selfishness, for my greed, for the horrible things I've done to other people. He was judged instead of me so that I don't have to go to hell. And what I must do is I must realize he is the one who can save me from all my sins so that I don't have to go to hell. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I truly believe that when you died on that cross, you did it for me. You even had me in your mind's eye when you were dying. When you prayed that prayer, Father, forgive them, I was included in that prayer. Lord, I believe it. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me of my sins. Lord, take this wretched heart of mine and make it clean. Lord, I surrender my life to you. Lord, guide me. I am your child. If that's your attitude, friends, use your own words, but repent of your sins. Be willing to give your life to him. Believe that he is your savior, and he will mightily bless you. And when he returns one day, you will not be panic-stricken. You will not fear, but you will rejoice. Your soul will be flooded with such joy and rapture as you see your savior come in the clouds to greet you and gather him to yourself. This is the great paradox. In giving my life to Christ, it sounds like slavery. I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to give up my life. Friends, if you see it in society, take a good look. I challenge you. Look at the lives of those who reject the Lord, and you see how enslaved they are by their, and it used to be the case of me, enslaved by their own desires, and their worst sins get the better of them. But this is the wonderful paradox of the Christian faith. In surrendering my life to Christ, I will know the greatest conceivable liberty ever. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself knows, the liberty, the mind being emancipated. I experience and I understand things that I've never understood before. I experience his wonderful forgiving love. Do you know how liberating that is? No longer having a guilty conscience. Yes, we do. As Christians, we fail and we sin against the Lord, but he forgives us. And we come to him daily for cleansing, but he is shaping us for glory. Submit to him now, and you will know his protective care and love from now and until eternity. Amen.